So we're going to turn to the book of Philemon as our text today. I'm going to say right up front, I'm going to use maybe some more, don't usually do this from the pulpit, some personal stories or things. I didn't have as much time to prepare this week. And then when you're asked to speak and you're looking for confirmation from God on what to say, and then he brings certain things in front of you, particularly the passage, I just thought it's good to share them. And as I share them, you'll have a little work to do as well, to think of how these things that have happened in your life over the last few days will apply to the scripture that we're reading. So as we know, God is sovereign and oversees the whole world and everyone in it all at the same time. But if you ever doubt his concern for the individual, you want to read Philemon. Because this epistle is a personal plea in the name of Christ from one man to one man, for one man. Philemon stands as one piece of strong evidence that God cares about us individually, and he reveals that lofty doctrines such as the love of God, forgiveness in Christ, or the inherent dignity of those made in the image of God have real impact in our everyday lives. The book of Philemon illustrates that principles like these can and should profoundly affect the lives of every believer. Paul wrote this letter toward the end of his life. He had seen much of good and much of evil in the preceding years, and he had gained much wisdom in Christ's service. And that wisdom exudes from this page even today. This letter was written to address a very delicate situation, and we'll go more into that in this message. Each word was carefully chosen. So as we read, please pay close attention to the references of prisoners and bonds, servants and slaves. And as well, pay close attention to the references of love and to the appeals given from the depths of the heart from Paul. These opposing themes of prison and love are two threads that you would not think would be woven together into the fabric of life. But Paul was a tent maker by trade, and he now applies the very same techniques with his pen that he did with a needle, as he stitches these conflicting ideas together seamlessly in this brief letter of Christ's love to Philemon. We're going to read the entire chapter. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and thy faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and towards all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in the love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. I love that verse 7. He's encouraging him. He hears that Philemon's preaching encourages the saints. That's a beautiful thing to hear when someone writes that to you. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee or command you that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in times past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind or thy approval would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly or out of love. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that he should return and you should receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owes thee anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. What he means there is Philemon was saved under the preaching and the teaching of Paul. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee knowing that you will do even more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in your spirit. Amen. Just briefly pray. Lord, we do come before you again and read a letter of love, penned by Paul, but directed by you. And we thank you, Lord, that you guide our hands in these matters. You guide our hearts in these matters. Lord, help us to learn not just more of Paul and Philemon and Onesimus today. Our goal, Lord, and our desire is to learn more of you. For it is because of your love that these words were written. It is by your inspired spirit that they are written. And so we come today, Lord, humbly knowing that the very God of heaven has given us these words. So we pray with hearer and listener alike as we go forward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the most poignant thing we learn of Christ in this letter is that when his grace, God's grace, Christian grace, is extended to us in our salvation, it should cause us to apply his love, God's love, Christian love, to every aspect of our lives and to extend that love to all others, both saved and unsaved. As we learn more about Christ, it should cause us to live a life devoted to him, compelled by his love to be more like him. And again, as I said, as we read this letter, the more I studied it, the more I realized almost every verse is something that we can apply to our own lives. So I just wanted to share, from the time I've been asked to now, just a few things that helped confirm. And again, as I'm saying these, think of the things in your life that have happened. I had a dear friend whose father passed away. He had served God for many, many years as a minister, as a missionary to Taiwan. And as happens in ministry, sometimes, you know, there's differences of opinion, things, relationships can break down. And when they went to his funeral, the daughter, as she's talking to me, was weeping in tears of how many people came and thanked them and the family for what their father had done for them and how many he had led to Christ. So the people we think that are apart from us aren't necessarily so. That was very encouraging for me to hear. That is what takes place in this letter as well. Her brother is a missionary in Taiwan, and the only way he can explain to the Hakka people how he starts his ministry is to go outside, because they have all idols and little gods, right? He has to go outside and show them the sky. And he says, they say, is your God that big? He says, bigger than that. Is he as powerful as his son? He's more powerful than that. That's the only place he can start, is to show them the immensity of creation and say, yes, that's big. My God's bigger than that. We learn of that in this epistle. I met a man at a show. We're standing at a trade show. He had just lost his son a short time ago to suicide. And we're both standing there weeping as he explains this story to him. How do you extend love in that moment to that person? That's in this epistle. There was a fundraiser for a three-year-old girl in my town in Litchfield. Some of you may know her. Her little name is Maddie. When that little one walked into the fundraiser, it was spaghetti dinner. Your heart had to go out to her and to the parents. How do we apply that, and how can we help them? As we pray for them, certainly, but are there more practical ways? Because she's got a long road ahead of her as she battles leukemia. There's men, young men I know, going to Jordan to serve the Lord in a short time. Aaron Cooper, some of you know him. And we're in touch quite often. And how are we going to pray for him and help him? That's what Paul's doing here, as he sends, right, Onesimus back to Paul. Another young man I know had been in touch with Mormons years ago, and they moved back here to the East. Bennett moved back from Utah to here. They came in touch with him. As Ben's witnessed to them, they have realized, they go back to these meetings, right, Mormons, after they go out, and they come to their meetings. The young man was bold enough, one of the Mormons that Ben had talked to, he said, I cannot go and testify before the people in my group anymore that I believe what they teach, because that's not what the Bible teaches. So all these things are coming together and just confirming that that's what I should preach on. And then he's not here today, or don't see him. But even words matter. Words can be powerful. Our brother Don Smith just lost his mother a short time ago, right? And some of you may know this story, but as he was going through her insurance papers and the different papers after she passed away, there was a note tucked behind the insurance paper. And it says, "When you find this, I am gone, but do not weep for me. I'm with our Savior in heaven." He was so encouraged by that. He shared that with Reggie and I and some others. It's just such a thing to show that words matter, that eternity matters, that souls matter. So I just wanted to share those with you. And really today, there's only one, as it were, point, several subpoints, but I'm going to move through them each quickly. We're just going to look how gospel grace leads to gospel love or Christian love in everything we do. The first thing is gospel love should be part of our communication as we strive for Christian unity. I was on a flight a short time ago coming back from Alaska, and a young woman that had been with her father working in his restaurant for 80 hours a week helping him, she enjoyed it, but she was exhausted. I was exhausted. We're sitting there, and behind us come three couples, and they take the three seats on one side and the other side, and this one woman just started in as soon as she sat down. She was talking about her nephew and his fiance, and she went on and on and on, criticizing everyone in the family. She went on and on, and there was Christian language mingled in with this. And after about 15 minutes of going on, criticizing and gossiping about everyone in the family, no word of a lie, she says, "But like my mother always said, if you can't say something nice about someone, don't say anything at all." I don't even know where to go with that. And the young woman next to me, she just whispers in my ear, she goes, "You've got to be kidding me," right? But this epistle is not like the words of that woman. It doesn't lay out a phony piety or a false love. And throughout this letter, Paul graciously, he humbly, he masterfully points to Christ in every verse, in every line. He does not command or demand or berate any of the parties involved. Not the fellow laborers, not Philemon, not Onesimus. So often when we communicate, we're harsh, we're demanding, we're judgmental, and trust in our own thoughts and our own opinions to drive our point home. And then we think we've won, right? Like that woman did on the plane. Yet all we really do is drive people away, or we silence them so they don't even want to talk to us. Paul simply trusts the Holy Spirit in the hearts of everyone. And he appeals to Philemon in love, not in obligation. See, when Paul appealed to Philemon on behalf of the runaway slave Onesimus, he placed himself in the middle of a very broken relationship between master and slave. And in order to make peace, he even volunteered to pay Onesimus' debt. Through this action, Paul models, right? He models Jesus Christ, who is the peacemaker between God and sinful humanity. As Paul said in verse 14, "But without your consent or permission, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed not might be by compulsion or because I told you to do it, as it were, but voluntary or with love." Second, Christian love should be in our prayers for one another. First, we look at Paul and his prayer for others. His epistles are loaded with big prayers for other people and other works, that the word may abound, that the word may have free course. He says in Philemon verse 4, "I thank God, making mention of you always in my prayers." These are churches that Paul had been out and planted. He'd never been to Colossae, but he knew people that were there. He says in Colossians verse 1, 9, and 10, I mean chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." What a prayer that is. If we could pray that for the people we know around the world that are servicing and ministering for Christ. If those prayers were answered, what a thing it would be. But Paul also is not ashamed or afraid to ask for their prayers. Paul requests their prayers. He says in verse 22, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." Paul's putting complete faith in the prayers to be answered. Whether he makes it or not, he's asking them to prepare a room for when he gets there. Here he is bound in prison, right? Chained to a Roman guard. Yet these are his prayers. Unbelievable. He says, pray all in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, another example, Paul says, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. What an example that is to us to be ambassadors to Christ. And it points, as it always does, to one higher than Paul. Jesus Christ right now, in body, is sitting next to the Heavenly Father. I don't have a hard time believing that, hard time picturing that, that Jesus Christ in body right now is interceding for you and for me, for this message, for those we love, in prayer. He says, I will pray for you. So everything we learn today, we don't want to stop at Paul or Philemon or Onesimus. We always want to go further and higher, more glorious one, to Jesus Christ and to God our Heavenly Father. And thirdly, we see that Christian love and serving God, or the gospel love, should come in our service of God always, wherever we are and whatever the circumstances. See, Paul's appointed tasks were not put on hold when he was imprisoned, right? Paul served the Lord when he was out preaching in the synagogues. He served the Lord when he was shipwrecked. He served the Lord when he was a prisoner the first time in Ephesus. He's serving the Lord now as he's a prisoner in Rome. On the contrary, in God's providence, prison was exactly where God wanted Paul to be at this time in his life. God himself had orchestrated events so that Paul's imprisonment in Rome would provide the opportunity for Paul to spread the gospel of Christ to the heart of the Western world. I always try to think about that and back up. We sit here today basically, not basically, as Gentiles. We have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and salvation because of work that was done even in the early church. That's a hard thing to imagine, how far the gospel spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. It started with men like Paul. Paul said, compelled by the Spirit in Acts 20, 22 through 24, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Yet he still went. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel. In Acts 23 and 11, it says, the Lord stood near Paul. The Lord himself stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. That's an encouraging verse when you have to speak or preach, that the Lord's standing here with me. He's with you in spirit. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed in this rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. I always try to imagine that Roman guard that was chained to Paul, or guards as they would change their shifts. You know that they heard the gospel. I just wonder, someday we'll know in heaven if they're saved. But the way Paul was, there's no doubt that he was witnessing and testifying to them and to the people that came to visit him. It causes me to think of John Bunyan, right? Author of Pilgrim's Progress, a great Christian man. He too was in prison when he penned the book Pilgrim's Progress. So there's many, many times when the saints in the most dire conditions, in the most dire situations, it doesn't stop them from testifying or from writing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it brings us to our Savior. There's no more dire situation than being crucified upon the cross. And it was there he saved the thief on the cross. It was there he looked at his mother and at John and told them, behold thy son, behold thy mother. John was to take care of Mary from that point forward. Must have broken her heart. But even in his dying breaths, he knew he was to take care of his mother. That's a very, very poignant story. Next, we see that Christian love, or gospel love, we should want that in the success of the ministry of others. In verse 5 of this epistle, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. In verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. In verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels, or the hearts of the saints, are refreshed by thee, brother. So again, even in the worst of times, Paul's encouraging others. He's encouraging their ministry. That's how we should be when we talk about the ministries here at other churches, when we pray for our missionaries around the world. We should have a great desire that the Lord is successful there and the preaching is successful there. I just want to read, we read it earlier, but I want to read again from 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, or motivates us, or moves us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, as we read in this story with the slave that is saved. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, and has committed us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, over the years, hundreds and hundreds of times, people that serve in this church have been asked by other people, say, we want a ministry. What can we do for ministry? You never have to ask again. Because right here it says, God has given you the ministry of reconciliation, to be an ambassador for Christ, to have a desire to spread his word. The power of these words here, he's committed it to us, he's promised it to us, he's pleading through us. That's our ministry. Now, I understand there's other ministries that need to be done, I get that. But just go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and pray through that, as we said at the beginning, and how you use that in your life going forward. Next, we see that Christian love or gospel love should be used in trusting God's providence every time. We can trust it every time. Just want to step back for a second. How did Paul and Onesimus ever come to meet? How did they ever come to see each other? Over 2 years prior to the writing this epistle, Paul was falsely accused and then arrested for bringing a Gentile into the inner court of the temple in Jerusalem. That's how Paul's journey started. He was arrested, falsely accused of bringing a Jew into the inner temple. He appealed to be heard by Caesar in Rome, which began an incredible saga of beatings and shipwrecks, being bitten by poisonous snakes, delays, imprisonment, more beatings, and finally, he ends up in Rome, over 2,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And now he's in another prison, chained to a Roman guard. If you don't think that's important, Luke takes 9 chapters in the book of Acts to explain the journey from the arrest to when he arrives in Rome. Onesimus runs away from his home in Colossae. He's a slave. He steals from his master and runs away. That's over 1,200 miles away. And if you look at the maps, these are long journeys over, they're walking. These aren't rich men that's either ships or walk. It takes them weeks or even months to get where they're going. We don't know a lot of details about Onesimus, so we don't want to add them, but he too ends up in Rome, again, over 1,200 miles away from where he lived, and he comes to meet Paul in prison. How that happens, we don't know. Whether he heard that Paul was there and had known him from, he'd heard about him when he was in Ephesus or Colossae, but somehow he ends up with Paul. And both men have been saved dramatically by Jesus Christ. Paul on his way to Damascus, when he's knocked off his horse and his life forever changes, and now Onesimus in these incredible circumstances. So if you ever doubt God's providence, if you're someone who has someone you love that's wandered, I would bring you to this book, because it is an incredible story of how, again, God individually watches over people and brings them to where they need to be to hear the gospel. Just a very personal story, not necessarily about salvation, but my son Joel decided to go to Ecuador to study abroad for a year when he was in college. Now, I understood he's in the Lord's hands. We did what we could. We studied. We knew it was a quote-unquote safe country, but it's still a long way away. And I began to pray, Lord, who's going to Is there something practical? Is there someone there that practically can watch over him? Many of you will know the Elsevier family, right? Yvette and Vicente. Vicente was from South America. He came to the United States to play soccer, make enough money to go up and go back and start a nightclub, right, back in South America. Well, he ended up living in the home where that Yvette's mother owned and sisters, and it was the worst business plan in the history of the world because Vicente was saved through their ministering. He ended up going into seminary and ended up being a chaplain in the U.S. military. I knew their boys from camp, and Vicente even came to camp one year. And when Joel was going, I knew that Yvette was from Ecuador, but didn't know where they were living. So I just wrote to her, and she wrote back. And of all things, she's in the same city, about 10 minutes away from where my son was going to school. They got together a few times for breakfast. He stayed with her when the school was closed for breaks. Personal story, but that is incredible to me, that in all the places in the world that he could have gone to school, in all the cities in South America, he's 10 minutes away from a Christian sister that could encourage him and watch over him. So I just encourage you to think of that with the ones that you love that have wandered or away. God can provide, and God will put people in their path. Next is Christian. We should have Christian love for souls and for his far-reaching salvation. Again, I had said Christ was saving sinners even in his last breath on the cross. Never stops. And we're to be the same way. When Onesimus left his master, he was really performing an action, results which could have in all probability been very ruinous to him. Because in those times, slaves could have been either beaten or punished when they were returned, right, or killed. So God had other plans, and God's arm was not shortened in this situation. Though the prison was well guarded where Paul was, right, there was no defense against the power of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit penetrating that prison and setting Onesimus free. So in verse 15, we read, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer a slave, but as a slave no more, but a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you in the flesh and in the Lord." So what Philemon thought he'd lost was returned to him in a greater way, in a more beautiful way, in a more loving way. And then next we read of Christian love or gospel love and our tenderness towards new believers. See, Paul did not excuse Onesimus' sin here, but he was gentle with him. Onesimus obviously had shown a repentant heart because he becomes a Christian. So instead of, again, the law coming crashing down on Onesimus' head, Paul treats very tenderly his sin. Again, he doesn't excuse it, and he saw the repentance, but he definitely was kind, as we have to be with new believers, right? We have to be with them and encourage them to go forward with the Lord. Again, in Philemon, verse 17, "Then you, if you count me as a partner, as a brother in Christ, receive him," meaning Onesimus, "as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account." You see the delicacy there? It's not an if, like, you know, sometimes we say, "If I hurt you, I'm sorry." What he's trying to do there is protect both parties. Onesimus had obviously confided in Paul, right, and repented. But Paul doesn't want to lay all that out. He's just saying, if there's something that he did, put it on my account. I'm writing this letter with my own hand. I'll repay it. How's a man in prison going to repay anything? But Paul says that he knows that he will repay it if he can. He says, "Yet, yes, brother, let me have from you in the joy in the Lord, refresh my own heart in the Lord." If you receive him back, that will be so encouraging to me. Philemon, if you take Onesimus back, what an encouragement that will be to me. Next, we see that Christian love in guiding fellow believers to do what is right. And again, that steps from the prior point we just had. First, he's tender with them, but then he says, Onesimus, the right thing to do is go back, right? Even though it's dangerous, the right thing to do is go back and to confess your sins and your guilt to Philemon and ask for his forgiveness. That's not an easy thing to do. I'm sure it did not warm the heart of Onesimus to do that, but he did. He actually delivered the letter. Isn't that amazing? Paul trusted Onesimus enough to give him the letter. And not only that letter, but he also went with Tychicus with the letter to Colossae. That's how much, from the point of salvation of Onesimus, that Paul came to love this man and to trust him to do what was right. But we are to, sometimes they're difficult conversations, but we are to point others that are newly saved or even that have been saved for a while to do the right thing and to do it in love. And next we see that Christian love must be present in the forgiving of others as Christ forgave us. I think this is one we all struggle with, right? When you're up here speaking, it's easy to say these things, and it's like, it's very convicting when you're preparing a message, because as I'm reading through each one of these, I don't do that. I don't do that all the time. I don't do that. It really convicts you of the guilt of your own sin, caused you to come before. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not up here saying these aren't things I do or that you should do because I do them. It's just what the gospel says. And we should forgive, and I would say that's one of the hardest things we do as human beings, especially when we've been hurt and we've been wronged. We want to hold that grudge. We want to hold on and not truly forgive. Paul knew he had been given on the road to Damascus, and he knew Philemon had been saved and forgiven under his ministry. So in this letter, he's reminding Philemon, and he's appealing to him to forgive Onesimus as Philemon had been forgiven by Christ. And he's trusting that he'll do that. Christ even said on the cross, right, again, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That speaks to all of us sitting here today. Just want to share a story that every time I read it brings tears to my eyes. Many of you know the story of Corrie ten Boom. She, Hollander, Christian family, they decided to hide Jews during, they're in the family decided to hide Jews during World War II. And they were betrayed, and much of the family was arrested, and they were put in Ravensbrück concentration camp with the Jews in Germany, where many, many thousands of women and men were put, and many thousands died, many thousands' lives were ruined. Her sister Betsy, who actually died in that prison camp, had a vision that after the war, she and Corrie were to go back into Germany because she felt the German people would need to hear of Christ and of forgiveness more than any other country in the world. Now, Betsy did die, but Corrie did go back 2.5 or so years after the war was over. And here she is speaking one night, right? And as she's speaking and she finishes, there's a man coming forward that was a prison guard in Ravensbrück. And it all came back to me with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Now he was in front of me, with his hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are forgiven and cast to the bottom of the sea. And I, this is Corrie speaking, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my bitter enemies, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, the awful things that I did there. But I would like to hear from your lips as well, Fraulein. And again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had been again and again been forgiven by the blood of the cross, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking for forgiveness? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it only as a commandment of God, but not really as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that also. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help me, Father. Help me, my God. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the outstretched one that was coming toward me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flow through my entire being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, my brother," I cried. "I forgive you with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard, the former prisoner, who I had never known God's love so intensely as I did at that moment. Next, we have to have Christian love in accepting and embracing God's salvation of others and the timing of it. Rejoice in whoever is saved, even if there are those who we've prayed for much longer who are not saved. That's, I think, something that's hard to, we've all been with many, many of you in prayer meetings over these many years. There's people we've prayed for years and years that still haven't come to salvation. There's others that seems we pray for them for 5 minutes and the Lord blesses them and saves them. That's in God's sovereignty and God's will. But we need to embrace that joy of the ones that are saved and hope that it encourages us to continue to pray for those that we love. As I said before, this isn't a game that we're playing. We're talking and praying about eternal souls. And the Bible's very clear about that. So we just need to embrace God's salvation and the timing of it. It's important that we do so. And then we also can't keep people that are saved. We tend to do this a lot, all of us, and at times. We keep them where they were. We're told to become new creatures in Christ, but sometimes we like to keep them where they were. Well, they used to do that. They used to do this. We need to just be free in our acceptance of what happened as Paul was here. Again, he sent letters with Onesimus back to churches. There was a great trust there. There's many miles to go. Onesimus could have gone wherever he wanted, but Paul trusts him to get them there. We think of the maniac of Gadara, right? When he was saved, he's not chained anymore. The chains couldn't hold him. What held him? It was the bonds and the love of Christ. And he goes forward in Decapolis and proclaims the name of Christ. But what did the villagers do? This man saved, they should be rejoicing. They send Christ away. "We want nothing to do with you." He departs to the other side, as the Bible puts it, and then he's doing great miracles there as he preaches and teaches. So we need to accept when people are saved and ask what we can do to further their walk with Christ. Because really, we're all slaves to something, right? We're all Onesimus here. Every one of us is a slave to something. So we need to just keep praying that our own bounds or our own chains are broken and that God forgives us and sets us free. And then Christian love and telling of our testimony, gospel love. I just say that when we talk about the Lord, we want the focus to be on the Lord, as Paul was here. Paul says in verse 9, "Yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten while in my chains." And then in verse 19 he says, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." So Paul does mention himself, but he always points to Christ, right? He always points to the greater work of Christ in his testimony. And that's what we want to do. It's important oftentimes to share our personal details of our testimony, but also then to get beyond that and to point them to Christ. Next, we see that there should be Christian love in sacrificing for others. Again, this is a hard one. Paul says, "Put it on my account," and really just like Christ did for us. The same way that Onesimus has this letter here to Philemon, we in a sense have a letter from Christ that we can bring before God every time we sin, saying, "Put this on Christ's account. I'm the one that blew it, but your son is paying for it." That's a self-sacrificing love that Christ has for us. Paul could have used Onesimus where he was. He says that. "He'd be beneficial to me here. I'm tied to a room. I could use him to do things here." But he says, "No, it's more important he goes back to you first. If you send him back, fine, but that's self-sacrificing on Paul's part. It's not easy to be self-sacrificing. I know a woman that was a prisoner in China simply because she and her friends were spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. She's put in prison 3 times. There was one night that she and another prisoner, they had lost so much weight, they were able to slip the handcuffs off and get out of their cell. And there was another woman outside tied to a pole, and they were going to free her and take her with them. They couldn't get her free. The cuffs were too tight. The woman pleaded with them to go, but Sarah knew that if she went and they escaped, that this woman would bear the brunt of the punishment. This is unbelievable to me, but she and the other woman, when they couldn't get their friend free, went back in and put their chains back on, sacrificing their freedom, knowing that this other woman would be beaten if they escaped. That's a self-sacrificing love in the name of Christ. There's a quote I want to share with you. God cannot overlook a broken heart. He collects them, tends and mends them. Duty is a harsh master, but through the cracks of a broken spirit, the Holy Spirit enters into us and distributes grace to every limb. Paul had a broken heart when he penned this letter, a heart that Philemon could heal by demonstrating the grace of Christ to Onesimus. Refresh my heart in Christ, he instructed Philemon. Yes, brother, let me have the joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. And then Christian love goes beyond what is expected of us, right? We're not just to do the basics and just stop there. He tells us to serve him with all our hearts, to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind, and to love everyone else as we do ourselves. There's always another step to take, another person to serve. We are not to bury our talents as that servant did. And again, I go to another story of Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint after their husband and Rachel's brother were killed in Ecuador in the Amazon. It wasn't long after that Elizabeth and Rachel, and Elizabeth with her little two-year-old daughter, went back to live with the Huarani Indians, also called the Alca, and ended up staying with them, teaching them the gospel, and many of those Indians came to Christ. That's going beyond what the Lord asked her to do in the initial request. So I just want to think about these things as we're coming to a close in this message. And Christian love is embracing the eternality of God. In verse 15, it says, for perhaps he, meaning Onesimus, therefore departed for a season, that thou, meaning Philemon, should receive him forever. Now the Lord tells us in Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. That's a promise we can grasp. You know that for many years I was a youth group leader here, and if I had a dollar for every call, for every conversation I had with parents concerned about their child's walk with the Lord or their child leaving Christ or their child backsliding, I'd be a very wealthy man. This is a verse you can go to and a story you can go to over and over again. Verse 15, for perhaps he or she therefore departed for a season that thou should receive him forever. Speaking of eternity, speaking of salvation of souls. And it's not just for children, it's for husbands and wives that have wandered or don't know Christ. It's for our parents that don't know Christ. It can seem so hard when we're living day by day here on this earth. But when we look at the eternal perspective, God promises that he can work and he will work. And lastly, before we conclude, Christian love should be there when serving God till the end of our days. So I looked down at some of the elderly people here. You're not off the hook, right? Sorry. Paul even described himself as the aged. I don't know how old he was. He's probably not as old as some of the people here. But he served till the end of his days. We don't know this, or Paul didn't know this as he's writing this, but really he's towards the end of his days. He's going to die in Rome, right? He doesn't know that. He even says to them, prepare a room for me, right? He has the desire to go and to serve Christ more, but he never gets out of Rome. So we're to serve him to our dying breath, again, as Christ did on the cross. That may be in prayer, and maybe in notes to people, maybe just in walking up and encouraging someone with a tap on the shoulder and a whisper in the ear, but we're to serve God until the last breath we take. In conclusion, I'd just like to share another story. You know, we say we never forget, right? And there's so many stories from even not that long ago of Christian love and testimonies that are just wonderful testimonies that encourage us and strengthen us by human beings that have been through many, many trials. Just want to share from a story. This man actually wrote a book. His name is Thomas Lewis Johnson. He wrote a book, 28 Years a Slave, and not to be confused with the 12 Years a Slave that's there now, which is also an incredible story, but this is written by a Christian man. So he was a slave when he was little in the South in America. And he came to know Christ as a slave. When the Civil War was over and slaves were freed, he ended up getting some teaching in seminary in Chicago. He ended up actually being a pastor in two different cities, in ultimately in Colorado. And then he had a great desire from the time he was saved to go to Africa and witness to the people there, his people that he had come from, the place he had come from and his ancestors had come from. And he actually ends up going to seminary in the seminary that Spurgeon had. All right, so there's a tight connection there with Charles Spurgeon. So I just want to now pick it up from what he says. During the course of his life, Johnson became each of the following: a firsthand witness to the hardships of slavery in Virginia, a pastor of churches spanning from Denver to Chicago, a student of C.H. Spurgeon at his pastor's college, a missionary to the Cameroons of Africa, an itinerant evangelist, a supporter of the anti-slavery movement, and a tireless spokesman for African missions. While he did not seek fame and popularity for their own ends, Johnson's appearance as a black man, in predominantly white British context, along with his compelling life story, helped him become an admired subject of public curiosity. He was the first black man to go to seminary in England. Incredible story. When the Johnsons arrived, meaning he and his wife, in Manchester, England, Hines Smith, who he was a contact he had that was trying to help him get into seminary, true to his word, welcomed them into his home and made inquiries about places of opportunity for Johnson to study. He eventually contacted C.H. Spurgeon, famed pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, to see if Johnson could be admitted as a student to his pastor's college. Spurgeon replied to Hines Smith's inquiry in the form of a postcard. This is all Spurgeon said: "Dear Mr. Hind, yes, let the dear man come." To be sure, Johnson's unusual background and humble beginnings did nothing to hurt his chances for being admitted to the pastor's college. But as Tom Nettles points out, Spurgeon never rejected a student on account of meagerness, or meaning poverty, in education, or in money, or in culture, as long as he was convinced that the student's call was from God and his zeal for God was deeply ingrained. Well, that was a wonderful story. And backs up, we quote Spurgeon a lot, right? But it's wonderful to read the story that he backed up what he said. So just a couple more paragraphs. Johnson's friendships and associations and experiences began to increase as he spoke, right? And he began to meet some influential figures, including Spurgeon. So this, then on one occasion, Johnson's testimony testifies to the hardships of slavery, and it elevated him high enough to be placed in the audience of at least one member of the royal family. The event was held on August 1st, 1884, the Great Anti-Slavery Jubilee Meeting, commemorating the 50th anniversary of the abolition of slavery within the British Empire. On that day, Johnson spoke against slavery while sharing the platform or standing next to Edward VII, who would eventually become the King of England. What a story. All in the name of Christ. At the time, Edward was the Prince of Wales, but 17 years later, as I said, he was to be crowned the King of England. Interestingly, Johnson had years before this occasion, while he was still a slave in Richmond, Virginia, had seen Edward during a visit that the royal made to America. As a free man, Johnson reflects back on that day, when while still a slave, he had first seen Edward. "It seemed to me," Johnson said, "that if I could only see the prince and tell him how I longed to be free, he would purchase me and he would give me my liberty." What a picture that is as we close on the story of Philemon the slave. What a picture that is, that we who are bound in sin, that we are slaves to sin, we're not coming to the king of a country to ask to be forgiven, to be free, and to have our freedom purchased for us. We're coming to the King of Heaven, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who paid for us already with his blood, has given us liberty and grace to go forth and to hopefully do the same things we just learned about in the book of Philemon.